We've had in our various readings numerous passages relating to the doctrine of baptism. Our passage today is in Acts chapter 2, and I'll be focusing in on a single verse today. Well, actually, it'll be two verses, but want us to see that numerous places throughout Scripture, and many that we haven't in any way alluded to, come to bear very much on this subject that is itself an act of worship. I'll mention this more in an introduction here in just a few moments. But as we come to Acts chapter 2 today, I want to remind you that this is really the ground and foundation of the church. That when Dr. Luke is writing these words for the church across the Mediterranean Sea by this point, that he's taking his original writers, as well as you and I, back to the very beginnings of Christ's church. Now, it hadn't been a church so-called in the time of Jesus himself. But remember that even Jesus had disciples who were being baptized. Now, John makes it clear. Jesus was not baptizing. Jesus was baptized, number one. Jesus did not perform baptisms, apparently, number two. But number three, the disciples, the apostles, were baptizing. Okay, so all three of those things are maybe things you've not thought through before. Jesus himself was baptized, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today. But second of all, Jesus did not perform baptisms. But his disciples did. His apostles specifically did. And John makes that very clear to us. So we're really coming back to the ground and the foundation of these things today in Acts chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 38, and I'm going to begin at verse 36 and read through verse 41. But what I'd like you to note is the context here. This is the very beginning of Luke's second volume. Remember, he wrote the Gospel according to Luke, and now he's writing the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And so this is really the first big sermon given by Peter at Pentecost that begins in Acts 2 and verse 14. And Peter has two passages of Scripture that really form the basis, arguably three here, Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110, if you include that one. All three of these form the basis of his testifying to Jesus as the Messiah. He's been crucified, but now he's been raised to life, and now he's poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people. And so it's really the conclusion and the so what of this sermon that we're focusing on today in Acts 2, beginning at verse 36. So he's made his point about the person and work of Christ, and now he says this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of God. Well, today we continue on in our study on the subject of worship. The last few weeks we've focused more on the big picture. What is worship? How do we worship in a way that is pleasing to God? But now we're wanting to move and to shift gears from the big picture to some particular aspects of the life of a servant of Christ. Today I want to call you to stand in the promises connected to your baptism. Now, if you haven't been baptized, then I would challenge you today, this is a first act of obedience to God. If you have been baptized, you're not off the hook yet. Baptism is not just a one and done thing. Rather, you are to now practice the disciplines and remember the truths that your baptism depict. Christian baptism is a simple washing ceremony with profound and indeed supernatural meaning. It is a one-time means of grace Christians ought to reflect upon each time they draw near to worship God. If you remember, in the Old Testament, there were whole classes of people that were not permitted to enter into the tabernacle. There were actually priests whose job was to stand by the door and to keep out people who God forbade from coming into his presence. But now in the new covenant, the curtain has been torn. The way has been opened. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus does not turn away the penitent. Are you penitent? I want to remind you today that your baptism is a sign of penitence. That's the first thing. But secondly, have you been born again? Have you been what Jesus describes as being born of the Spirit? Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. If you have not been baptized, and if you have not experienced the Holy Spirit, which your baptism is pointing you toward, then you're not yet in the kingdom of heaven. Friends would invite you, indeed would call you, indeed, based on what the Apostle Peter says today, I would command you, repent of your sin, and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's be clear. Baptism, along with circumcision, never causes salvation. You don't get saved by being baptized. That's so important. If we believed that, we would believe in a salvation by works. We believe in a salvation by Christ, a salvation by grace, a salvation through faith alone, not by works. Your baptism does not cause salvation, but it is a sign that we are sealed by Christ's death and resurrection. Remember that in Christ, you are forgiven of your sins, and you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this passage together today, and I've identified seven kind of core truths about baptism from these verses. So we're focusing today on verses 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 2. So the first point this morning is that baptism is a core command for all believers. It's quite a striking thing to go to Israel and to stand, we know, the general portion of the city where these events took place. And some would claim we know the very spot where this sermon was preached. I'm not persuaded of that yet. But we know the general area in which it was preached. And notice that Peter concludes his sermon with a, the word's not here, but it's an implied therefore. Because all of these other things are true, verse 36, it's as though it's therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Notice the centrality of Christ in this entire sermon. If you want to understand baptism, you must understand who Jesus is and what he's done. And the people are struck to the heart. They say, brothers, what shall we do? And this is the setup for then the instruction of the apostles themselves on how to respond in a righteous manner to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today, I don't know who in our midst or listening to this sermon has been baptized and who has not. Children, I want to particularly point out to you today that this in many ways is where the Christian life begins. Your baptism doesn't cause your salvation. That's one of the reasons that it's okay to baptize babies. Because it doesn't cause their salvation. Rather, it's like a sign pointing them to Jesus. And today, if you've been baptized, you need to see that baptism is not about the water. Baptism is about Jesus, and baptism is about the Holy Spirit. Baptism is about you being sincere in the acknowledgement of your sin, and you're running and grabbing hold of Christ and never letting him go as long as you live. To be born again, remember that's what the Holy Spirit does, to be born again is to make you a new creature in Christ, and that never goes away. So point number one, baptism is a core command for all believers. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Notice that everyone there at this first Christian sermon needs to be baptized. All of you. There is a unity of the church in baptism. This comes to the forefront in Acts 22 and verse 16, where we see this once again being laid forth. Paul is speaking to the people in Acts 22, and he says, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That is, wherever the apostles went, as they preached the gospel and as people, both Jews and Gentiles, believed upon the Lord Jesus, they were baptized, and that baptism represented the washing away of their sins. And so baptism is a command, and it's a command for all people to embrace. It's helpful here to distinguish between the visible church and the invisible church. We need to recognize that baptism was given as a sign to the visible church. Now, we don't know who all are true believers. Who is it who has actually been born again? All we can do is see fruit. We can't know what's in the heart of every individual. The visible church is made up of believers and their children. By the way, importantly, it's also made up of Jews and Gentiles. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. But I want to remind you today that believers and their children are those who are part of the visible church. And thus, this core command is given, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Secondly, then, baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice that not only is baptism universal, but it's also in a particular name. And I think the significance of this in this particular sermon is the second word here, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the part that got many of the apostles eventually stoned. That's the part that the unbelieving Jews would gnash their teeth at. To claim that Jesus is the Messiah is to claim that he is God in the flesh and that he is establishing a new covenant. Now some have said, well, why is it that here it says in the name of Jesus Christ, and in Matthew 28 verse 19 it says in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Well, we need to remember that Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's through Christ, the Son, that we come to know the Father. And it's through Christ, the ascended, reigning Lord, that we come to know the Holy Spirit. He said, and if I go, I will send the Helper who will lead you into all truth. And so it's not as though it's only Jesus in an isolated way, but rather that here Peter is laying forth the centrality of Christ through whom we know the triune God. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Friends, I ask you today, have you put on Christ? If you've repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the sign of that confession of faith is baptism. If you've been baptized, then today your baptism is pointing you to Christ, by whom alone people can have eternal life. This leads us to the third point this morning, and that is that baptism symbolizes removal of your guilt. Now this is an interesting one and a sober one. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And now he's beginning to pile up things. It's almost as though he's giving us little bullet points. Repent and be baptized, bullet point, every one of you, bullet point, in the name of Jesus Christ. And now a third bullet point, for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, we've already said, but we must stress this point, that Christianity has never been a religion of works. Of course we must do works, but those works do not save us. Peter is not saying here that I have in this cup magic water, and if I just put some on you, then your sins will be physically washed away, because friends, your sins are not physical. Your sins come out of a heart, and that heart needs to be made new. It is not by works. It's not by the work of baptism. That's why I say baptism symbolizes removal of your guilt for the forgiveness of your sins. And friends, this is where we need to really consider. There are many religious people in our world, all kinds of different religions. But where you find the person whose heart has been cut deeply by the fact of God's holiness, by the goodness of God's law, by the recognition that God as the Creator has the right to cut and say, these things are good and these things are evil. Oh, friends, the American spirit reacts to that. I want to do what I want to do. Who are you to tell me what to do? Where does authority come from anyway? Where do you get this authority? Oh, friends, we need to consider the fact that in America, we despise the black and the white. We want to make everything gray. Have you been forgiven, past, present, and future, of your sins? How have you been forgiven, past, present, and future, for your sins through Jesus Christ. Solus Christus. In yourself, do you recognize that in yourself, on the basis of your own good works, you only deserve God's wrath? Do you see that your sins, because God is holy, your sins separate you from God? And that God in His grace and mercy has laid before us an open door. Jesus says, I am the door. And by me the sheep will come in and find pasture. There is a removal of guilt. There is a washing away of moral sins by God. It's called forgiveness. It's called release, the same way that God's people in the Old Testament were released out of their physical slavery in the physical land of Egypt. So now, in the New Covenant, we are being released from our sins. One of the prophets speaks about the fountain of salvation breaking forth and washing away our sins. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. I wanted to reference this. There's several of these passages in the Old Testament. But I want to emphasize today that I'm persuaded from Scripture that baptism and circumcision have a close parallel. That what baptism symbolizes in the New Covenant, circumcision symbolized in the Old Covenant. That's why we as Gentiles no longer need to be circumcised. And I wanted to point out here Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Listen to what it says. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That's what baptism symbolizes. The baptism is washing not our bodies, but it's symbolizing that our hearts are being washed free of sin and are instead being filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 lays out some very serious sins, some very heinous sins. And then it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so notice that the working of God is broad. Come, all of you who acknowledge your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will wash you. And you can be confident that you are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and so that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the fourth point this morning. Baptism is a picture of the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite verses, and I'm persuaded one of the key verses with regard to baptism, is in Titus 3:5. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, God saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We have here the close connection that we see in John chapter 2 between the Holy Spirit and regeneration. Unless you're born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's when God does this work in our hearts that is represented in baptism that we have new life. And so baptism is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And notice what it says here. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. None of us deserve the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is freely given through Christ. One very fascinating cross-reference is in Ezekiel chapter 36. This is a wonderful passage, and there's numerous passages that relate to this. But in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. By the way, if you haven't thought through the mode of baptism, this is a very helpful proof text to see that sprinkling as a mode of baptism is a very valid form of baptism. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit, capital S, within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Oh, friends, baptism is a picture of the giving, the free gift of the Holy Spirit given to all of God's people. This leads us to the fifth point, going through these quickly here today, but baptism represents entrance into God's promise. God's promise. What is God's promise? This is the covenant. This is the covenant of God's blessing, the covenant of God's forgiveness, the covenant of eternal life, ultimately. Verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Verse 39 leads us into the doctrine of the gospel. And I'll just mention Romans 4:16. It says, that's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. And Romans 5, verse 2 says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That is, the grace upon which the promise rests. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The promise is represented in baptism. It is a mark, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. Number six, baptism marks, and there's three distinct groups that are mentioned here in verse 39. Baptism marks believers, baptism marks their children, and baptism marks Gentiles for Christ. Now think about it. Here are these people who have just heard this sermon of Peter. They're repenting. They're acknowledging their sins. What should we do? The promise is for you. But remember that for 1,000 years, for 1,500 years, God had been training his people. I will be God to you and to your children after you. Train up your children in the way they should go. And when they're old, they'll not depart from it. You shall teach your children when you sit at home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Your children are not some afterthought, some alien that I entrust to you, though sometimes they might feel like aliens. But your children are part of what God is doing. And thus, it is the conviction and has been the conviction of the Reformed Church down through the centuries that the visible church is made up of believers and their children. And we need to understand and we need to feel the weight of what Peter says here. The promise is for your children. The promise is for your children to understand, for your children to believe, and for your children to embrace. And children, I want you to see, you're right here. This is the promise. Your parents are getting old. Your parents will be dead and gone, and the promise will be entrusted to you. It's like a relay race, and one generation runs with the promise and then has to pass the promise off to the next generation. And that generation, if they drop the promise, what happens? The race is over. The church is one generation from extinction. The promise must be embraced by the children of the covenant. Stand up, grab hold, and run by the grace of God. And finally here, the children, the promise is for those who are far off. This is a very standard way for Jews to refer to those who are outside the covenant. This is a reference to the Gentiles. And once again, remember that it would be many years before the gospel would really in its fullness jump that huge divide between Jews and the Goyim, the nations. It's very important that we see how God is prodding his church there. They're in Jerusalem, the center of ritual purity. None of these people would eat in the house of a Gentile. Many of them wouldn't even talk to Gentiles. And now the Gentiles, those who are far off, the promise is for them. That's a whole nother sermon. But just note that that's where the Gentiles are here in this foundational proclamation. And this leads us then to the last, and that is that baptism is administered under the Lord's effective call. Back in Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, God had said, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And notice, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, we are responsible to call upon the Lord. But how does the Lord change our hearts? He effectually calls us to himself. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's as though God is looking over the mass of fallen humanity and he's saying, "Son, come to me. Daughter, come to me." Hear the call of Christ to believe and to have everlasting life. And notice it says, verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Baptism is at the core and the root of the Christian church. It's not some add-on. By the way, the promise being for children is not some sort of add-on. We need to see that the core and the root of this whole thing is the working of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have your sins washed away from your heart and have the Holy Spirit sprinkled upon your heart. The Holy Spirit coming upon your heart and you will be saved. Friends, this humbles us profoundly as sinners, but it also draws us effectually. Live in the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And the next time you come to worship, remember and worship in your baptism. Let's close together in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you've redeemed us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to learn and understand many of these Old Testament backgrounds and tie-ins, and the cross references are really cool. But thank you, O Christ, for your example in submitting to baptism. And thank you that you, in your work upon the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand free in the liberty that is ours in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need to hear the challenge of sanctification. But thank you that at the end of the day, the question is, are you united to Christ? Thank you that Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And thank you that Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might have the free gift of eternal life. Lord, help us every time we see a baptism. Help us every time we hear about a baptism. Help us every time that we come into worship. Lord, we might improve our baptism and more die into sin and live in Christ. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn